Good morning. We're going to be in Joshua 22. Joshua chapter 22. We're going to look at the whole chapter. For the sake of time, it's a very lengthy chapter, and not only that, the verses are very lengthy. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through the chapter before we start, but I'll open in prayer and then we'll begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you in the study of your word. We thank you for the great journey we've had in the book of Joshua as it's now coming to a close. It's always fascinating, Father, that whatever book we come to in the Scripture, whatever time we dedicate in your word, it's always a profit. There is so much meat and so much drink in your word. We thank you for the privilege this Sunday to come yet again to study this text. We pray that you would give us wisdom, that your Spirit would minister to each of us. Pray that you would speak through me in a powerful way. We ask for your rich blessings upon this time. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we talked about chapter 21, and that was the last of the allotment of the tribes. You'll remember we had gone through all 11 tribes at that point, and the final tribe, the last ones to receive their inheritance, was the Levites. And they didn't receive land per se, but they received cities, and they received these cities out of the brethren that they were brothers with. Those tribes gave up some cities from within their portion. So talked in great detail about those 48 cities and their inheritance. So the tribes have all received what God had promised. That's how chapter 21 ends, that God had fulfilled all that he had promised to them. And now the final three chapters of the book really are going to point toward the generations to follow and the challenges that they're going to have. And really the last three chapters are focused on one main theme, and that is the proper worship of the God of Israel. That's really the focus of the last three chapters, the proper worship of the God of Israel. Now, you can see I have on the board here, chapter 22 is really a wonderful text about the danger of misjudging motives. Part of our fallen nature is to judge people immediately, and sometimes we misjudge the motives of a person's heart. Now, we know that God is omniscient and can see the motives of the heart, but unfortunately we can't. And sometimes we're very rash in our judgment. So this text really is a great testimony to the fact that we need to be careful how we judge motives. And I've broken the text into five parts. First, verse 1 through 8 are Joshua's speech. Joshua is going to come to them and he's going to speak to the 2.5 tribes, which is the focus of the lesson. Verse 9 through 11, number 2, are the building of the altar. These Transjordanian tribes, the 2.5 tribes we talked about in the very beginning of the book, they are going to build an altar in verses 9 through 11. Then third, verse 12 through 20, we see the threat of war. The threat of war from the other tribes west of the Jordan. And then number 4, we see in verse 21 through 29, the self-defense that these Transjordanian tribes give to their brethren on the west side to try to avert war. And then we see that that is exactly what happens in verse 30 through 34 and 5th. Verse 30 through 34, we see the reconciliation of these two nations, which are really one nation but separated by the Jordan. I begin with a story. In England, there was a point of land overlooking a lakeshore that is called Point Rash Judgment. It got its name long ago when the poet William Wordsworth and his friend and fellow poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge were walking along the shore. As they reached this point, they saw a man in a small boat fishing out on the lake. Since it was the season when all able-bodied men should have been out working in the harvest, the poets harshly criticized the man in the boat for his laziness and shirking his duties while other men were laboring in the fields. But as they continued walking and drawing closer, it became clear that the man was not able-bodied at all. In fact, he was old and infirmed. They had misjudged him. On that day, Wordsworth and Coleridge named that promontory Point Rash Judgment, a name which has stuck until this very day, end quote. You see the point of the story. It's the point of the text. We have to be careful in judging others without understanding more than just the circumstantial evidence. And so that's what we're going to see here as we go through. And the significance of this is that there was almost a civil war over that very thing. That's the point of this text. Number one, we start with Joshua's speech. Look at verse 1. And we continue with Joshua's speech all the way through verse 8. Verse 1. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." Now notice he says, "You have kept all that Moses commanded you." Remember, we started the book of Joshua off in chapter 1, verse 12 through 18, talking about these 2.5 tribes that wanted to get their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Whether it was the fact that they didn't want to fight, well, it was the fact that they saw the land was good for their cattle, which is really the point, I think. We'll see here in a minute. But the fact is that the book started with these 2.5 tribes and their promise that they had given to Moses to help their brethren take the land west of the Jordan and get God's inheritance. And so they had promised to do that. Now, Joshua stated Moses' command, and he was referring in Joshua 1 back to Numbers 32. It says this, Numbers 32, verse 20 through 22. It says this, "So Moses said to them, 'If you will do this,'" he's speaking again to the 2.5 tribes, "'if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of the obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord.'" Now, obviously, this text that we're in today in 22 is afterward. The land has been subdued. The brothers have received their inheritance, and now they're able to go back to their inheritance on the east. Now, notice in verse 3 or verse 2, it says these many days. Now, there was 44,000 of these soldiers in the 2.5 tribes division, if you will. And they had been fighting now for over 7 years. Think about that. 7 years they were absent from their families, and to the extent that we see in Scripture, we're not aware of them ever going back during that 7 year period. So they were away for a very long time, these 44,000 men. James Boyce says this, quote, "Nations often lose in peace what they have gained in war. Would Israel abandon its high level of spiritual commitment and integrity and gradually fall into disobedience and paganism? Or would the people remain faithful to God?" End quote. That's really the question as we begin chapter 21, is exactly what's going to happen now that they're in peace. Remember, we talked last week about the fact that rest can be a very dangerous place. It wasn't until David had shirked his responsibility for leading the nation in war in 2 Samuel 11 that he was taking a nap, and he got up and he fell into sin with Bathsheba. So rest and being in the wrong place can be a very dangerous thing. Verse 4, "And now the Lord God has given rest to your brothers, and he spoke to them, 'Therefore, turn now and go back to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you,'" notice this, "'beyond the Jordan.'" Now that ought to send off bells and whistles. What that means is the land is east of the Jordan, i.e. not where God had intended them originally to be. It's east of the Jordan. They settled, as we talked about at great length in Joshua 1, they settled for second best. They didn't settle for what God had intended for them. They settled for second best. And God gave them that. Now, why did they do that? Well, Numbers 32, I think, gives us a window into their hearts. Numbers 32, verse 1 and 5 says this, "Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw," that's a key word, the land of Gilead, "that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, they said, 'If we have found favor in your sight,'" talking to Moses, "'let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan,'" end quote. What's the point? They were living by sight. They were not living by faith. Now again, the gist of it may have been they were fearful of war, or they just didn't want to do it. But I think, ultimately, it came down to their pocketbook. They were living materially rather than spiritually. They were living by sight rather than by faith. They were living like Lot in Genesis. He saw the land was fertile, and that's where he pitched his tent. So we need to be very careful about that. We see in chapter 22 the potential danger that occurs when we live materialistically. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon, or money. Verse 5, only be careful to observe the commandment, Joshua continues, and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commands and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now that ought to sound familiar. That's a New Testament concept that Jesus had brought from the Old Testament, and it's a biblical command throughout the Scriptures. Joshua says, only be very careful to observe the commandment. Now I want you to notice that Joshua reminds them of their past obedience. They had made a covenant with Moses. God had said, you will help your brothers. Now that's been fulfilled. They have been obedient. So he's reminding them of their past obedience. But now in this text, he's reminding them of what? Their future obedience. Their future obedience. And I think the lesson in this is very simple. It's not enough to have obeyed in the past. We have to obey in the future. Remember, the Bible's filled with guys who start, but that's how we finish. And so it's not just past obedience, it's future obedience too. Jesus said this in Matthew 22, quoting this very theme, verse 37 and following, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And he said, that's the first commandment. But the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, these are the two most important commandments. And so we see in this text, Joshua says, love the Lord your God and keep his commandments. The point is this, true obedience isn't just what we do with our hands and feet. True obedience, although that's important, true obedience comes from the heart ultimately. That's where true obedience has its source, is in a person's heart. It's in the knowledge and love that's rooted in who? God. That's where true obedience comes. That's where obedience to your husband or your mate or your brothers or your children. That's where true love and obedience comes from, is when God puts it in the heart. So we have to ask ourselves, well, how is it possible that we get this? How does this happen? Well, Ezekiel 36 makes it very clear, verse 24 and following. God says, I will take you from the nations, meaning from paganism, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. End quote. Now, I don't have to ask Dr. Mims, but when he was a surgeon, I'll promise you, nobody ever operated on their own heart. We can't do that. In fact, if you read through Ezekiel 36, take your highlighter and circle all the personal pronouns. I, me, my. It's all God. He does it all. He performs surgery on the heart. He removes the heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. Then we have the ability to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Verse 6. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. Now there's a ton here, and I'm not going to get into it all, but look at this phrase in verse 6. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away. I want you to notice the repetition. Again, I've talked about it over and over. Repetition is key in your Bible. Joshua 22, look at verse 4, verse 6, and verse 7. 4, 6, and 7. you'll see duplication. And what you're going to see is three times Joshua sends the eastern tribes home. Verse 4, he says, turn now and go to your tents. Verse 6, sent them away. Verse 7, sent them away to their tents. And notice twice he blesses them. Verse 6, Joshua blessed them. Verse 7, he blessed them. It ends. So the reason he does this is because he's emphasizing that they have kept their covenant duty to their brothers. That's what he wants to emphasize. Francis Schaeffer says this, if we use a little imagination, we can feel the tremendous emotion involved in the parting of these comrades. And he goes on longer in that quote, but I didn't put in here, but that there is no doubt tears shed. These men had fought in the same foxholes for 7 years. No doubt a war brings a bond that transcends what we maybe experience today in peace. And so these men were very, very close. And I want you to remember that because of what takes place later. Notice he says, return to your tents with great riches. And he goes on to list all the booty. The point is that the Lord had provided abundant spoil for these 2.5 tribes. Now think about that. Think about that. Wealth was provided despite the fact that they had made a decision to stay east of the Jordan. Why? Because they were materialists. And so let's think about that. God provided in spite of their materialism, and here's the important thing, in spite of their human contriving. Human contriving merits us nothing. What I mean, when you're planning and you're scheming, that's the human way to do things. Providentially, God had provided for them. So what's the lesson? Well, the lesson is that they could have had the land in God's inheritance on the west, and they still would have gotten everything besides. You remember the point that Lot chose the world and he lost everything? Abraham chose God and he got the world to boot. Isn't that good? And so God is so gracious that he gives them all this abundance. And yet, like Achan, had they just been patient, they would have had what they wanted. Remember, Achan took the silver in chapter 7 and he buried it under his tent and he cost the nation a great defeat at Ai. Had he just been patient, he would have been obedient and would have gotten door number 3 and maybe Vanna White. But he had to take matters into his own hands. What does Jesus say in the New Testament? Matthew 6:33. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things, the unimportant things, P.S., will be given unto you. Notice he says, divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. Tons of truth in this little section right here. Joshua commands them to be benevolent when they get back home. Now, you know, have you not heard throughout your life, if the Lord just prospered me, I could fund all these ministries. Well, you know the first thought that comes to my mind? What are you funding now with what God has given you? Jesus said, I'm not going to entrust true riches to you. He who is faithful in little, then I will make him faithful in much. And so he says, hey, when you get back home, don't take all the booty and do what Achan did. Hoard it. Give it to your brothers. Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament, this reminds you of a story in King David's life when he had gone to try to undo what had taken place at Ziklag. Remember, the city got burned and they took everything, the women and children and all the spoils, and they took off, and David went to right that wrong. Well, he ends up catching up with them. And in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 21 and following, it says this, when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, remember, there was 200 men who said, look, I can't go anymore. Okay, I am done. I can't chase these guys down to get Ziklag avenged. Okay, I've got to stay here. So there were some other men that went along with David and recovered everything at Ziklag. So these 200 men have been left behind, it says, at the brook Besor. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, those are the ones who went with David to get the spoil, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered. Now that's That's innate in our fallen nature. We're going, hey, they didn't work for this. You know, it's like the parable of the laborers. They say, hey, these guys only worked an hour. I worked all day in the heat, and you're giving them the same thing. That's innate in how we think. David says this, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came to us. For as is his share who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike, end quote. What were the people back in the eastern tribes doing? The eastern side of the Jordan. They were taking care of the flocks. They were taking care of the women and children. They were working too. And so they should participate in the spoil. Here's the translation for you and I. You write a check to a missionary, guess what? The fruit of his ministry gets credited to your account. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't that a great thing? I wish I could tell the story I heard when I was studying, but basically a brother grew up wanting to be a preacher. His brother that he had was a lascivious loser, but the Lord converted him and made him a great preacher. And he had given all his money that he was going to take to seminary and given it to his brother after he'd been converted because he was so overjoyed with his new birth. That man went on and became a great preacher. And he said to this great preacher on the train where he was working as a grunt shoveling coal, he said, can I ask you a question? Will I get credit from the souls that my brother's ministry saves? Guess what? 1 Samuel 30:24. So will be his share who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. A godly man will not be tempted to hoard wealth from others, particularly those of the brethren. Number two, we come to the building of the altar, verse 9 through 11. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses. I want you to notice that it says, departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh. There's that word. Remember a couple chapters ago, they had instituted a central command or a central worship for the nation of Israel. That's where they set up the tent of meeting, which was the place of worship. So Shiloh was incredibly important. That was back in Joshua 18:1. It was the center of worship. The law was very specific that there was only to be one altar, one place of worship. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? There's only one place to worship today, and that's in the person of Jesus Christ. Leviticus 17:8 and 9 says this, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people, i.e., you bring it to the tent of meeting or you die. That's the point. Notice he says, in the land of Canaan to go to the land of Gilead. Remember when I read in Numbers about the fact that they had all this livestock and they wanted to stay there because of their pocketbooks? What was it called? The land of Gilead. So you have to distinguish in this chapter between Canaan, which is the west, and Gilead, which is the east. That's important to make that distinction. So these are names designating those two. Verse 10, when they came to the region of the Jordan, notice this, which is in the land of Canaan, west, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. Notice they built an altar there by the Jordan. The altar was probably an immense pile of stone and earth. That's probably what it was. And it was a large altar in appearance. They wanted to make sure that it was easily visible, that it was absolutely visible, okay? Most scholars believe this was erected right on the banks of the Jordan on the western side in Canaan. Now, I will tell you, there's a ton of debate about this in the commentaries. No, it was on the east. No, it was on the west. I'm not sure it matters that much, but I think it was on the west, okay? I think the text is pretty clear in there, but I will tell you there's a lot of debate on that. Now, why this kind of monument? Well, because they knew that the basis of their unity was common worship. The other reason I think that it was built on the west is, did the 2.5 tribes really have to think about the reason for the altar? No, they built it. They didn't need the reminder. They wanted the people on the west to see it. And there's a big ravine between these two lands because of the Jordan Gorge. So they wanted to make sure that it was visible from the west because those were the people they were worried about later on forgetting about them. So they knew that the altar, the tent of meeting in Shiloh, was the central place of worship. Therefore, they built a replica, not to sacrifice on it. But here's the lesson. Here is the lesson. That which was intended to be a symbol of unity became what? A symbol of division. A symbol of division. That's the lesson here. That's one of the lessons here. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says this. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Paul is saying, look, people may misjudge your motives. Therefore, think about what you do beforehand and don't give anybody an opportunity to misjudge your motive. You follow me? Don't take a babysitter home when she's a 16-year-old girl as a man. Stupid, okay? Stupid. Don't do that. That's a potential misjudging of motive. So Paul is saying it's lawful, but is it smart? Don't serve meat to a newly born again Hindu, okay, who's coming out of Hinduism. Hey, don't have a cow for dinner, okay? Is it lawful? Sure. Go get some beef at Central Market the next week, but don't serve it to him, okay? So they should have consulted their brethren before they went ahead and built their memorial. Godly counsel is always best. If you have a question, consult the elders. Don't run it. Sometimes we just run out there and ask for forgiveness, don't we? Well, I didn't think. Well, talk to somebody about it. They should have gone and consulted and said, hey, here's what we're planning on doing and here's why. Would have saved everybody a lot of trouble. Verse 11, the sons of Israel heard it and they said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. Notice that the sons of Israel heard it. Now, they're left to draw their own conclusion, aren't they? They found out about it. They could see it. And they're left to draw their own conclusion. Now, you have to commend these Israelites because there's a great display of piety here. There's a tremendous display of piety in this text because they have a zeal for the purity of worship. You know, I don't think we have a problem with that at the chapel. Okay, we got a lot of zeal for the purity of worship. What I think we maybe aren't so good at is how we handle that, how we channel that. You follow me? A little bit of a bull in a china shop mentality sometimes, okay? So they have the zeal, that's good, but it's how they handle it that maybe isn't so good, okay? Despite the fact that they have a closeness to their brethren, remember Francis Schaeffer's point that they were going through the camp crying and hugging and saying, gee, it was fun fighting with you, and now I'm going to go back to my home. It's been 7 long years. Despite that closeness, despite the fact that they had already turned and beaten their, dare I say, swords into plowshares, meaning it's peacetime now, despite the fact that they were weary from all the years of war, and despite the fact that in Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 15 says very clearly, if any city falls into idolatry, take them out with the sword. Despite all that, and because of what the law said, they immediately strap on their swords and go after their brothers. They don't care their brothers. They don't care they're tired of war. They don't care that they love them. They're going after God's name. What's the point? They esteem God's holiness and purity above friendship with the world. And so there's a lot of good things here. Francis Schaeffer says this, quote, I would to God that the church of the 20th century would learn this lesson. The holiness of God who exists demands that there be no compromise in the area of truth, but there had to be war if there was rebellion against God. There is no gray area here. If they were rebelling, then there had to be war. They were being taken out. Now, today, unfortunately, the absolute standards that we have in the scripture are fallen into ill repute, haven't they? I mean, compromise is praised. People with strong values are called narrow-minded. I'm sure you've seen the bumper stickers. Minds are like umbrellas. If they're not open, they don't work. You know, that kind of deal. That's a great phrase. The world loves that. They applaud. Oh, you're so narrow. You know, it's just great. Well, that's the way the world's become. But the Bible is very rigid on certain things. In fact, if you read and study the Bible, I think you'll find yourself becoming more narrow and realize just how worldly you are. Notice it says, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. It was kind of like they had their foot in both camps, wasn't it? You know, they had one foot, you know, the western side with the altar, and yet they kind of were back in the east where they wanted to be all along. So they wanted to be in the east, but they set it up on the west. It's almost like they had a guilty conscience, isn't it? Well, let's see, if we move back to the east, then maybe they'll forget about us later on, and so we better build an altar on the west. You can't live, you know, try to get on an escalator and put one foot on the ground and one foot on the escalator. It's probably not good for your pants, okay? They're going to rip. You can't do it. You can't do it. So it created all kinds of problems here. Look at number 3, verse 12 and following. Verse 12 through 20, we see here number 3, the threat of war. Verse 12, when the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Notice, when the sons of Israel heard it. All they had done was hear. They didn't know the motive. All they had was hearsay. That's all they had, right? That's important. Listen. The sons of Israel were not without fault because they first sought war rather than first seeking reconciliation. They immediately jumped. It's like David. Remember with Abigail and her husband Nabal, fool? He doesn't even bother to find out what's going on. He just straps on his sword and says, boys, let's go. We're taking this guy out. We protected him, and now he's not going to give us figs and grapes. We're taking him out. And so it was rash. As much as it depends on you, the Bible says, be at peace with all men. And if it depends on you, then we're to be at peace. It may not always, but they had nothing but circumstantial evidence. This is how vicious rumors get started. And now I know we don't have this in the chapel, but sometimes in the church, there are problems where people hear things and they start to spread rumors. And they could be vicious and they could be damning. And sometimes they can never be wiped away. People can never get that off their hands, even if they're innocent, because they are like dainty morsels, the Bible says, that go down to the inmost soul. And so they are very, very dangerous. When we live by hearsay, listen to this story. Charles Spurgeon, as a young boy, asked his mother for some eggs for her chickens, from her chickens. She answered, son, you may have them if you pay for them. Now, immediately you think, that's kind of odd. Well, so did somebody else. Somebody overheard that. And they began to circulate rumors that the Spurgeons were so petty and miserly that they made their own children pay for eggs, milk, and butter. However, when Mrs. Spurgeon died, the explanation became clear in the books recording profits from all her sales from the chickens. They went to support the two elderly widows nearby who lost Welsh minister husbands, end quote. Again, they overheard, they made a judgment, and they spread a rumor, and it was completely wrong. That's the danger. Verse 13, then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh and to the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household, from each of the tribes of Israel, and one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know why they asked Phinehas to lead the engagement, right? Phinehas is a zealous, zealous guy. In fact, when you read about that story about the sin of Peor in Numbers 25, you immediately go, wow, man, the guy speared two people in a tent to the ground? You're thinking, God's not going to like that. And what does God say? I mean, when I first read it, that's what I remember thinking. God's not going to like that. The guy's kind of rash, isn't he? God goes, that guy's zealous. I'm going to make him a priest. He was zealous for my name. And you're going, wait a minute. Whoa. God liked that. God commended this man. So this guy has got a reputation for being zealous for the purity of worship. Numbers 25, verse 6 through 18. You can read the story. It was good that they swiftly confronted what was perceived to be sin, but it's very, very important that we're careful how we confront that. Remember I said earlier, we have a lot of people here that are the police in the chapel, I think, and really any church, that are zealous for the purity of worship. But it's the method that they use sometimes, which is a little bit dicey on how they approach people. Galatians 6:1 makes it very clear. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, here it is, in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Somebody's struggling with a sin, you gently go to them, you help with restoration in view, and yet you're careful that you don't end up getting defiled by that same sin. Sin is very insidious, and you can end up falling into the same trap as they did. Verse 15, then they came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the two half tribes of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor, that's Numbers 25, Phinehas I just mentioned, enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fall on the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? Now, there's a lot there, but here's the point. They came to the sons of Reuben. Now, even though they were ready for war, and they were a little impetuous on that, notice what they did. They still dispatched a delegation to investigate. So what's the lesson? You hear a rumor, you overhear something, go to that person directly and investigate. Don't ask 16 people in the church, hey, did you hear they may be getting divorced? Did you hear that? Go to the person. Hey, here's what I heard. Is that true? No, it's not true. And here's what you heard that was wrong. Oh, okay. Boom, done. So they dispatched a delegation. Notice this. It says, what is this unfaithful act? And they went through the iniquity of Peor in Numbers 25. They talked about the sin of Achan earlier in the book of Joshua. And so they go through a litany of charges. You're rebelling. What is this altar you've built? You're in rebellion. Were these sins not enough to have you learn? So it's a tremendously difficult charge here. But the connection is made between the disobedience of one person or group and the sufferings of many. You cannot sin in a vacuum. If a man sins, he brings down his family and his friends with him. That ought to make us desire holiness. That's a sanctifying influence. If Dan were to sin, it brings down the chapel's reputation. That's a tremendous responsibility. And so you cannot sin in a vacuum. Morality is not individualistic. And this should be a warning for all of us here. And notice they say, if the land of your possession is unclean. Now this is a tremendous magnanimous move on their part. Phinehas and his leadership are saying, hey, if the land in the east is unclean, then come on over and we'll give you a portion on the west side. Think about that. Think about that. They made it actually hurt a little bit. They gave some hands and feet to their reconciliation. They didn't just say, hey, don't do it. They said, guess what? We'll even give up some of our land for you if it will help you and you can move to the west. Tremendous generosity here. And they were seeking peace with their brethren. That's the lesson here. It's always reconciliation in the scripture. It's always reconciliation. It's not division and war first and then ask questions later. No, it's gentleness, reconciliation. It's love. That's what we see here. James Boyce says this, quote, the Western tribes did not merely demonstrate their love for those they thought were erring by going to talk with them before attacking them. They did something even greater. They offered their own lands as if they could be a means of drawing the Eastern peoples back to faithful worship of Jehovah, end quote. That was their goal, drawing them back to the purity of worship first. And that's a great testimony to us. Reminds you of Acts 2. We looked at this last week. Acts 2, 44 and 45. Remember, Peter preaches the great sermon of Pentecost. Thousands of souls are saved. And it says this, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. End quote. James says, don't just say be warmed and filled and go. Give them a coat. Give them some food. That's the point. That's what they did. how effective it is to pay a personal price in our attempt to reclaim those who are erring. And it's always with the priority of reconciliation. Number four, we go to verse 21 through 29. Self-defense. Here are the 2.5 tribes. Now, they just got hammered with these accusations, and I'm sure they're going, wow, we never dreamed you guys would think that. Verse 21, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. Verse 22, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. Notice it says he knows. God always knows the heart. And they were basically saying, God knows our heart. God knows our intention. It was pure all along. God always sees the heart. But notice they say the mighty one, God, the Lord. They swore twice by three names. So this elevates it. You know, why does it say in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy? Well, because Hebrew didn't have adverbs. They couldn't say, Matt was really tall. They didn't have such things. So they said Matt was tall and tall and tall. That's why they repeat things. And so they say it twice, three different names. They use the word El, the mighty one. They use the word Elohim, God. And they use the word Jehovah, Lord, the covenant God. Elohim is the creator God. Elohim, Genesis chapter 1. Jehovah, Genesis chapter 2, when he's intimate with the Father and with Adam, and he's blowing into his nostrils the breath of life. So they say, and you know what? If all these things are true, guess what? Do not save us this day. What's the point? They agree with the seriousness and penalty due to an idolater. They don't say like the people in the world today go, you come to them with the Bible and they go, well, that's just your opinion. I'm glad you believe that, but it's not my opinion. They don't say that. They go, you know what? You're right. If I'm in sin, that's a problem. Thank you, brother. Now, they were not in sin, but the point is that they don't disagree with the penalty for idolatry. They live according to the Word. We don't need to argue about certain things because the Word is clear, right? Let's argue about, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but let's not argue about whether we should marry an unbeliever or whether we should come to Christ. You know, let's not argue about those things. They're clear. Verse 23, if we have built an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or a grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, for you have no portion in the Lord, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Now, I got to tell you, if you read that carefully with me, something maybe jumped off the page. Notice it says this, for the Lord has made the Jordan a border. Did he? The woman who you gave me, the serpent deceived me and I ate. No, Adam, it was your fault. Eve, it was your fault. And 2.5 tribes, it was your fault. Okay? The Lord made no such border. Remember, Numbers? This is a good land for our cattle. We want to be east. Is that okay, Moses? Okay. Just be careful what you wish for because God just may give it to you. Romans 1, he gave them over. You love sin enough, God will say, fine, sin. You run away from home enough, God will say, fine, you're gone. And so they were blaming God for a geographic separation that was their fault. And it almost caused a civil war. Do you see the severity of not obeying God's word? When we don't obey God's word, it brings tremendous consequences upon us. This whole thing would have been averted if they just would have gone into the land, fought, which they had to do anyway, and gotten the land in the west. The whole thing would have been, we wouldn't have a chapter 22. I'm glad we do, but we wouldn't have a chapter 22 if they had done that. Amazing how we can blame the Lord. Verse 26, therefore we said, let us build an altar not for burnt offering or sacrifice, rather it shall be a witness between us, remember that word, and you, and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him, with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, You have no portion in the Lord. This word witness is the same word used in Leviticus 5:1 and Deuteronomy 17:15 for human witnesses in a law court. Remember, you had to have witnesses to convict somebody in a law court. It's the same word used in the Hebrew in Genesis 31 when Jacob and Laban, remember they build that altar between the two enemies of themselves, and they say, hey, don't come this way and I won't come that way and everything's great. That's the same word. So this is a witness, they said. Not an altar for sacrifice, but as a testimony that we're with you. Verse 28. Therefore we said it shall come about that if they say to us and to our generation in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness. There's that word again between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord, our God, which is before his tabernacle. Notice it says, our generations to come. Now, you have to commend the 2.5 tribes because they had a great concern for who? For future generations. You know, even now, since these kids have been born, I pray for the mates of my kids, that my daughters would marry godly men. I can think of nothing worse than walking one of my daughters down an aisle to a guy who is a pagan. I mean, it keeps me up at night. I pray for that. I don't pray for just the elders of the chapel. I pray for the future elders at the chapel. We have good elders, but what are the next elders going to be like? You know, in 40 years, are we going to be just a fluff ball? Are we going to be a pathetic shell of a church? Well, biblically, chances are probably, yeah, we are. The Old Testament is just a testimony to that over and over again. So we need to pray for future generations. Pray for your kids that they'll have a godly heritage to the third and fourth generation, and your grandkids to the third and fourth generation. So you have to commend this concern they had. But notice they say, besides the altar, the definite article, they said, look, we know there is one altar. The altar. This is not the altar. This is an altar. A witness. But it's not the altar. They know that there's one place of worship, and that was at Shiloh. And what it points to, my friends, is that there is one way to God in the Old Testament, and there is one way to God in the New Testament. It has always been and always will be through God's Son, Jesus Christ. John 4, 23 and 24, he says to the Jewish woman, the Samaritan woman rather, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He says, lady, it isn't on Mount Gerizim where you think it is, and it isn't on this mountain where the Jews think it is. You're looking at him. You're looking at him. And you come through me or you don't come. Period. Now, they say, which is before the tabernacle. Notice that word, the tabernacle. There's the tent of meeting in Joshua 18:1 that was set up back in 18:1. All the Israelite men were to appear at the sanctuary three times per year. So rather than building this rock pile, they could have gone to worship three times a year to Shiloh, and that would have maintained the unity. But isn't there a problem? They had to go across a river every time to do that, didn't they? They made it difficult on themselves. Don't set up artificial hurdles for worship. Don't make your life more difficult than it has to be. That's what they did. They set up an artificial barrier, not an artificial, a geographic barrier. Exodus 23:17 said, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord. This alone would have maintained your unity without a rock pile. Notice they say, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord. They're taking their sin seriously. It wasn't sin per se, but they're taking it very seriously. God's commands were revered. And you know, the danger of this is that this altar and anything that we erect that's not biblical can become a great stumbling block. Example, remember the bronze serpent? Remember the bronze serpent? Well, if you read your Bible, 2 Kings 18:4, that very thing was handed down and became what? An idol. An idol. And so the chances were this was not going to be a witness to the fact that you and I are arm in arm, brothers, but it was going to become an idol that later generations will bow down to. And so there's a great lesson there in that. Number five, and finally, verse 30 through 34, reconciliation. These two tribes, these two nations, if you will, reconcile. Verse 30, so when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel, who were with him heard the words of the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. It's like a Hollywood ending, isn't it? It's like a Hollywood ending. It's all done. 29 minutes and 5 seconds. Boom. Happy ending, right? They heard the words and it pleased them. The civil war had been avoided. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. What the 2.5 tribes could have done is said, hey, who do you think you are coming into our land and telling us, let me tell you what this thing was built for, and you know what, we're going to war. That's what they could have done. But they weren't from the Northeast like I am. So they said, hey, let's talk about gentleness and kindness and let's turn away. We've all been there. You get on a phone call, somebody gets mad at you, they yell, and you want to just lash out. The best thing you can do is let them talk and then be very kind, very gentle. It drives people crazy. That's biblical. Forget about it's biblical, okay? But notice he says, today we know you have not committed this unfaithful act. Notice this. Their mere speculation became what? Reality. You dig a little deeper, and the next thing you know, gossip isn't there. Why? Because what you thought was one thing really became another, isn't it? So their speculation became reality. The motive was understood, and it was pure. And notice they say, the Lord is in our midst. We know the Lord's in our midst. Why? Because the way that this chapel, the way that they avoided a schism and a faction, was because the Lord was central. How can the chapel avoid that? By keeping the Lord central. Read Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. What's the one theme of that prayer? That they may be one, Father, even as you and I are one. It's unity, 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 unity. That's his great prayer in that chapter. And so that's how we keep from schisms and spasms and isms, is keeping the Lord central. Verse 32, then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad into the land of Gilead, to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God. They did not speak of going up against them to war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. If you have an American Standard Version or a King James Version, it says this is called Ed. That's the name. Let's call it Ed. All right? That's witness. It's the same word repeated over and over again. It is a witness, it says, between us that the Lord is God. Today we could say that the witness is Jesus is Lord. That's our witness. Jesus is Lord. The same New Testament concept, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Notice that the word pleased the sons of Israel. This was a confession that according to Phinehas, they had spared God's judgment from falling upon Israel. Everything had been taken care of. It's the same confession, as I say, Jesus is Lord, that averts the anger and wrath of the judgment of God. You want to avert his wrath? Jesus is Lord. That's the witness that God requires. Francis Schaeffer says this, quote, first, there was a clear agreement on the importance of doctrine and truth and understanding that the holiness of God demands bowing before him and obeying his commands. Second, those who were courageous in standing for truth were also courageous in acting in love. If there had only been a stand for truth, there would not have been a happy ending, end quote. As I close, some points to think about. Number one, never compromise God's truth. Never. The lesson in this is not just to be watered down and put your arms around Catholics and say, it doesn't matter if justification is different. Let's just go to heaven together. We don't compromise truth ever. That's not the point. Third John 4, the apostle says this, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. That was his greatest joy. Number two, never judge other people's motives on the basis of circumstantial evidence. Huge, huge, huge. James 1, 19 and 20 says this, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Have I heard it from my mom once? I heard it from her 1,000 times. You have 2 ears and 1 mouth. You should listen twice as much as you talk. I mean, I heard it 100 times. But you know what? There's some biblical mandate for that. Number three. Some of you are saying you didn't learn very well. I know. Number three. Be above reproach in all that we do. Be above reproach. Remember Paul said all things are lawful? Think about the things that you do. I mean, it can get a little silly, but Billy Graham didn't even get in an elevator with a woman by himself, okay? Maybe a little bit of a stretch. I mean, especially if you're in the business world like me and you ride elevators all the time. Be a long time waiting for elevators sometimes, okay? Bop, bing, sorry, can't get on, can't get on. Keep going. Philippians 2:15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, here it is, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Number four, if wrongly accused, respond calmly and gently, praying for God's deliverance, not for a piano to fall on. That's hard to do. If you're wrongly accused, the flesh rises up. It's hard to do. 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, talking about Christ, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And finally, number five, rumors can be very deadly and damaging. Can I just tell you, I'm amazed at some of the things I hear in emails and conversations in the chapel. It just amazes me, it grieves me, because people just get things wrong and they don't know better. So be careful about this. Proverbs 18:7 says, a fool's mouth is his ruin and his lips are the snare of his soul. Let's be careful about that. That's a great, chapter 22 is a great text on that. And finally, remember Christ. He is the true tabernacle made without hands. Hebrews 13:10 and following says this, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The bodies of those animals of whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. He is the true tabernacle. And if you're here this morning without Christ, you need to know you are under the judgment and condemnation of God. And by the way, God is at war with you. And he will follow through on that war unless you are found in the one who is the apple of his eye, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. It seems like such a mundane and simple text, and yet there is just the depths of wisdom and riches inside. Because it was inspired by you, and it was written by the Creator of the universe. What a blessing that you would condescend to reveal yourself to us, sinners, who were at war with you, and yet you have covenanted to save us and love us and adopt us into your Son. Might there be one here this morning who, as Jeff talked about this morning, is Mephibosheth, condemned to die. And for the sake of another, Jesus Christ, you have chosen to give them grace. We'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.